Morning, Severn. How we doing? Come on in. You better be doing wonderful. I got good news today. So come on in and let me say happy Easter to my church fam. Listen, before I get rolling here, I have a tradition on Easter Sunday. I've had this tradition for the last 2 years, and what I do before I leave my house and come on in here for what is known as the World Series of Preaching in the pastoring circuit, I ask my son, Everett, you may have heard of him, I tend to reference him quite often up here, I ask my son a question. I've done this for the last 2 years. And so I came to him this morning before I got out the house, and I said, Everett, got down on his level, put my hand on his shoulder, you can just picture touching moment, Kodak moment. I said, Everett, you think I'm going to do a good job today? And for the second year in a row, looks me dead in the eye and says, nope. And so if you could pray, my son has made a profession of faith, but we're not really seeing a lot of fruit in his life at this moment. And so if you could pray for his sanctification, it'd mean a lot to me. And so here's what this means for me. I have one objective this morning, and it's coincidentally the same thing I had 365 days ago, and that is to prove my 2.5-year-old son wrong. Okay? So my name is Ryan Cox. I'm going to welcome you to Severn. And actually, if you're here for the first time or the first time in a while, not only is it Easter, this also happens to be the very end of my longest preaching series to date. This is the 19th message from our series out of the Gospel of Luke that we called The Cradle to the Crown. And all we've been doing in this series is studying the life of the man who changed the world. You may have heard of him. His name is Jesus. Amen. So we're going to get rowdy today. Let me just talk about Jesus for a minute here before we get into our text and remind ourselves of exactly who it is we're dealing with here. Okay, Jesus, although he might not often be referenced in this way, is a celebrity, the likes of which the world has absolutely never, ever seen before. His reach is unparalleled, and his influence is absolutely without peer. And when you consider the resume of Jesus on paper, what becomes abundantly clear to you and I is that this man had to be something more than simply a man, because people with Jesus' resume, when you just look at it on paper, people like Jesus don't go on to influence or impact the world. They go on to be forgotten by the world. Let's just remember what we've seen over the last 19 weeks in Luke's gospel. First off, Jesus was a boy conceived out of wedlock to a poor teenage virgin named Mary, which in his day was about as disappointing a start as you could get in life. Matter of fact, a start like that could have gotten his mother, Mary, murdered according to the law in his day. Jesus was from a town so poor and so broken, of such ill repute, named Nazareth, that when people heard that the Messiah was from there, rather than rejoicing and boogieing down like you'd think they would, the only question that came to their mind and out of their mouth was, man, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the only thing they wanted to know when they heard Jesus was from there, which, let me just pause here. Severn might not have the best reputation of cities in the world, but I don't think anybody's writing jingles about how broken we are, comma, yet. And if they are, I don't want to hear about it, because this is still my promised land, okay? But that's where Jesus came from. For the first 30 years of his life, he remained in relative obscurity and really only did anything publicly for the final three years of his life. And during those 3 years, by anybody's standards, he wasted pretty much all of his time by consistently spending time with the people that comprised really the bottom rung of society. Jesus touched lepers, Jesus dined with thieves, Jesus befriended tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes. You will never see in the gospel accounts, you will never see Jesus pandering to the people in authority or catering to the rich or to the powerful or to anybody who could have actually benefited his ministry and given him a little bit of influence or clout. And you can't pin his success on that rock star dream team of disciples that he collected, okay? Because that ragtag bunch was comprised of uneducated fishermen that he pulled off the Sea of Galilee like Peter, thieves like Matthew the tax collector, political whack jobs like Simon the Zealot, and you know, the rest of the group was people that no rabbi in their right mind would go near, let alone associate with, let alone invest his life in. And let's not forget that of the 12 that he chose, one of those men turned around and went on and chose to betray him. After his very short 3-year ministry, Jesus was murdered by crucifixion, which that's not why we remember Jesus. That's not a special way to die. Millions of people historically have died at the hands of the Roman Empire by crucifixion. Jesus never married. Jesus never had kids. He had no higher form of education, held no political office, and commanded no army. But of all figures in public history, that buzzes the Spirit of God, by the way, pay no attention. Of all people in history, no one has had more books written about him. No one has had more art dedicated to him. No one has had more songs written about him. Every single year, some 2,000 years later, after his death and resurrection, billions of people on this planet are celebrating his birthday on the day that we call Christmas. Billions of people are celebrating his death, remembering his death on the day that we call Good Friday, and billions of people, even people who don't otherwise show up to any sort of religious structure, are pouring into them on this day, the day that we call Easter. And wrap your mind around this for a minute. Time itself revolves around Jesus. Because it's not just the year 2017, it's the year 2017 AD, which literally means in the year of our Lord. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, said, "Christ is the great central fact of the world's history. To him, everything looks forward or backward. All the lines of history converge upon him. All the great purposes of God culminate in him." Now, maybe that doesn't surprise you, that a preacher of God's word had something lofty to say about Jesus, but how about a general? Because I have a quote here from Napoleon Bonaparte. You didn't expect to hear from him on Easter Sunday, did you? Here's what he had to say. Early 1800s, Napoleon, and I'm not saying he's the poster child for Christianity. Don't misunderstand here. He said, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires." What's it like to make that statement? Alexander and Caesar and me, we, same league of people. He says, "We've all founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force." He said, "Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him." He was right. And H.G. Wells, a famous historian, said, "I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." All these years later, people are still talking about Jesus. When you just consider the resume of the man and the influence that he's had, it's abundantly clear no one has ever dared to dream of impacting human history the way that Jesus did. So why is it, church? Why is it that we're still talking about this penniless preacher from Nazareth crucified between two thieves 2,000 years ago? I'll tell you why we're still talking about him. Three reasons. Because mankind could not kill him, death could not handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. There it is. And 3 days after we laid him in that borrowed tomb, he gave it back because he didn't need it anymore. Jesus is alive. So before I pass out up here, let's go ahead and get into our text. I'm in Luke 24, verses 1 through 12. We're going to finish this series off right. It says, "On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground." And here it is. I just wonder what it was like to hear this question. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Ask the men. "He is not here, but he has been resurrected. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day." And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things, but these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. When he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths, so he went home amazed at what had happened. So based on that text, church, I got three ideas that I'm going to close this series off with. Here's my first one, and it's a big one. Jesus is alive. There it is. There it is. That's what that text is about. That's what angels delivered to hopeless women in the darkest hour of their life some 2,000 years ago. And that right there on our screens this morning is still the greatest news that this world has ever heard. But here's what I'm going to do this morning. To understand, see, you really can't understand how good that declaration is, how all of creation had waited to hear those words until you understand the message of the Bible as a whole. And I am convinced that as popular as the Bible is, even though it is the best-selling book in history, I'm convinced that it is absolutely, unequivocally, the most misunderstood book in history. The Bible is not a series of disconnected stories, even though it might seem that way or it might even get taught that way. It's actually one story, and it has one finale, and this is the finale of that story. But what's unique about this story is that it's divided into 66 books written by about 40 different authors with 1,189 chapters in it. But it's one story, and it has one finale, and it's this. It's the resurrection. But the thing about the Bible is you cannot understand how significant this is or what this means or what this unlocks for you and I if you don't understand what happens in just the first three chapters of the Bible. So let me start there for just a minute and explain this. In the very beginning of the Word of God, what we read is that God created a perfect world and placed a man and a woman in that world. And these people experienced the life that you and I long for, that something intuitively in us knows that we lost somewhere along the line, that we're not living this day. And what happened was God gave that couple one command, and as quickly as he gave it to them, they turned their back on God and violated that command. And in that moment, perfection was lost. And something called sin entered the world. And not only has nothing been the same ever since, really, it's more accurate to say that nothing has been right ever since. Okay, so if you've ever had that feeling in your own life, and I'm going to go out on a limb and say you have, if you've ever had that feeling in your own life where you've kind of wondered, you know, why things don't seem right in your life, I'll just tell you, you're not crazy. They're not right in your life. You know, if you even have the courage to still check the news or read the news or however you access the news, and you kind of get the feeling when you see it that things just, you know, something seems off in this world, there's nothing weird going on in your life. Everything is off in this world. Because the things that you and I experience in our personal life and the things that we experience in the world around us are not the world as God originally intended it to be. All the pain and the sorrow and the brokenness and the curse of sin and death itself, none of which was originally a part of God's plan for us, became a part of our reality on that day. That's what happened in just the first three chapters of the Word of God. And so with Genesis chapter 3, here's what mankind is left with. We're left with a problem that we are powerless to solve called sin, and a sentence that we're powerless to change called death. But then something amazing happens. The story keeps moving forward. And there's a chapter 4 and a chapter 5, and on goes the story. And what you're reading as you turn pages in the Word of God is the greatest rescue mission that's ever even been conceived. And so let me just say this. I gotta believe that God has brought somebody here this morning that needs to hear this. Listen to me. If you're here today and people have given up on you for whatever it is that's going on in your life, if friends have given up on you, if family members have given up on you, or if you're in a place right now where you're just ready to throw in the towel and you've given up on yourself, here's the word of God for you this morning. God has not given up on you. I can prove that with this story. Amen? So here's what God does in the Old Testament. He creates this nation for himself called Israel, and he gives them some guidelines and some guardrails for their good. But here's what we see over and over and over again. The same thing that we did in the Garden of Eden is the same thing we keep on doing. And we choose sin over God, and we elevate ourselves, and we put ourselves in the place of God in our own life. And so the entire message of the Old Testament, start to finish, all 39 books, can really just be summarized in one summary statement. It's that mankind is in a situation that we're powerless to resolve on our own. Now, why do I start with the Old Testament on Easter Sunday morning? You may be wondering. Here's why. Because so many people, I hear this in every one of our membership classes. I hear this from our small group leaders in our small groups. I hear this from people that I talk to after the service every 7 days. So many people, even people who've been in church their whole life, assume that they know what this book is really saying, what the message of Christianity really is, when really they don't. They really don't. And so I'll ask you a question, and here's the rule inside this sanctuary. Number one rule, we don't get weird. So as I ask you this question, do not answer this out loud, because it would get weird in a hurry, and we're not about that at Severn. But let me ask you this. What comes to mind when you think of Christianity? Just take a second. Because I'm willing to bet for a lot of people that God brought into the house of God today, what comes to mind is nothing positive. I'm willing to bet that there's people that you know, you've decided to attend church for whatever reason. Maybe somebody invited you. Maybe somebody threatened you. I don't know. I don't advocate that as a form of evangelism. P.S. Don't put that on me. But whatever brought you here, maybe for whatever reason, because of a personal experience in your life or in the life of a family member, somebody that you love, you know, Christianity has some seriously negative connotations about it. Or let me ask you this one. If somebody later on today asked you to summarize the message of this book, what would you tell them? What would you tell them the Bible's all about? Because here's what I hear from so many people that so many people assume. They assume that the message of Christianity, what the story found in the Bible, is really just saying the same thing, slightly packaged a little bit differently than the message of every other religion. And so the message of the Bible in their mind is basically try really hard to do enough good things and hope that the good things outweigh the bad things. And at the end of it all, you know, if you're good, then God is gonna, you know, like you and tolerate you and accept you and maybe even save you. Is that, let me just be blunt here, is that not a spiritualization of the Santa Claus story? I mean, is it not? Is that not try really hard to stay off the cosmic naughty list and at the end of it all, God's going to bless you? So hear me on this. If you're here today and you know, the reason that you're kind of put off toward the message of the Bible or the message of Christianity because that's what you believe it says, hey, that message would put me off too. Okay, if that, what I just described, is the Christianity that you've rejected, hey, I would reject that message too. I don't fault you. But if that's what you bring to the table this morning, if that's what you think this is really all about, then I'm gonna tell you something that maybe no one has ever told you before. You've never really heard what this story's about. You've never really heard the message of Christianity, this thing that we call the gospel that really is good news. Because here's the main purpose of this book. The main purpose of the Bible is not to tell you and I what we need to do. The main purpose of the Bible is to show us that Jesus has done what we could never do for us. And what that message culminates in is the Easter message, the resurrection. There's this one story in the Old Testament that I love. It's gotta be one of the most famous stories in the Bible. I'm willing to bet everybody here has heard at least something about it. It's the story of David and Goliath. Anybody heard anything about that story before? Great story, fantastic story. And you know how it starts. It's, you know, you have David, the little guy, versus Goliath, the giant. So the way that the story begins is you have Goliath, this giant enemy from the Philistine army. He steps forward and he's running his mouth, hurling insults day after day. He's talking about, you know, he's running his mouth about David's people, Israel, and David's God, and you know, probably David's mom and everybody else. And day after day, he does this, and not a single person from the trained Israelite army is willing to stand up against this guy. Every one of them's on the sidelines, hoping that their name doesn't get called. And so finally, one kid from the crowd, who wasn't even a soldier, he was a shepherd, named David, decides to step forward. And they try to put armor on him, but it's too clunky, and so he has to drop that. And he says, you know, he's never swung a sword in his life. He's never carried a shield. So he goes toe-to-toe with Goliath in a way that nobody would have expected. In an incredibly unconventional way, he stands before the hero of the Philistine army with a sling and a stone. And the suspense is building, and we're wondering what's going to happen. And then at the end of it all, and what makes the story so memorable is that David, the underdog, drops him. And that's what people love about that story. Everybody loves to hear a good story of an underdog. But here's the mistake that you and I make when we read a story like that. Hearing the story of David and Goliath and assuming, okay, so the point of that must be that I can be like David. And I can stand up against the giants. And if I just try really hard, then I can overcome and I can have victory. When that's not what the point of that story is. That's not what the point of the Bible is. See, because Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, made a statement that a man could never make. This is one of the many statements he makes that prove that he's God. Jesus told the Pharisees, he said, you search these scriptures. You search the Bible because you think you're going to find life in it. But Jesus said, the entire Bible is really just talking about me. That means everything that we read in this book is ultimately setting the stage and laying out the red carpet for Jesus. Here's what that means. It means in the story of David and Goliath, we're not David bravely standing before our enemy with just a sling and a stone. Who we are is the nation of Israel, huddled up and cowering on the sidelines in front of an enemy that we have no strength for, we have no courage for, we have no answer for. And we desperately need a hero to come and do what we can't do. And into that reality, just like King David came for the Israelites, Jesus, our hero, came for us. But unlike David, don't miss this, unlike David, Jesus' enemy was not some mere mortal. Jesus' enemy, the giants that he stood before, were the power of sin and death itself. And like David, Jesus went at those enemies with a weapon that nobody would have seen coming in the most unconventional way. But Jesus' enemy wasn't a sling and a stone, it was a cross and a tomb. And unlike David, Jesus did not just love us enough to stand before us and fight for us. He loved us enough to die for us and rise again for us. See, the single greatest event in human history is that one man, from all the billions of people on this planet that have lived and died and been forgotten, from all the billions of people that have stood huddled on the sidelines, powerless against the power of sin and the power of the grave, one man came like a champion for us, stood before us, and said to our greatest enemies, "No longer will you have dominion over my people." And that is what Jesus did. He wasn't just a good man, he was the God man, and he came to our rescue. And so, church, hear me, even though we don't have any power in and of ourselves to fight those kind of giants, there's nothing we can do against sin. There's nothing we can do against the grave. We can have victory over them in the name of Jesus. Because with his life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus took care of the giants that we had no answer for. And with his death, he takes care of our past. And with his resurrection, he takes care of our future. That's the message that the world was waiting to hear. That's the message it's not only the central event of the Bible, it's the central event of human history, and it's the message that to this very day, men and women are still choosing to give their life for rather than deny. Jesus is alive, and this changes everything. This completely changes everything. But one of the details, as I was studying this text this week, one of the details that really caught my attention is that in all four gospel accounts, there is a record of the resurrection. And common to all four of the accounts is one specific detail that I've just been thinking a lot this week. Every account mentions that the stone was rolled away from the front of the tomb. And what I know about the word of God is that there's nothing in here that's here by accident. There's nothing in here that doesn't have a purpose or a cause. And so I'm asking myself the question, why was the stone rolled away? Because it's not like Jesus needed it out of his way, okay? He was God. He had just overcome the power of sin and the power of death. It's not like a big rock was going to keep him in that tomb until somebody got it out of the way for him. And you can read the post-resurrection appearances. And what you read is days after the crucifixion, when the disciples were, you know, terrified that they were next, they were huddled up in the upper room with the door locked, and Jesus, out of nowhere, just appeared to them. And as quickly as he appeared, he'd be gone. You know, on the road to Emmaus, same thing. Jesus was walking with his disciples, and as soon as he allowed them to recognize him, in an instant, he disappeared. So why roll away the stone is the question I've been asking myself this week, and I'll tell you why. It's not so Jesus could get out. It's so that you and I could get in. And this is my second idea today. Jesus' resurrection is an invitation. Okay, that's what this was. The reason that stone was rolled away for those women in the darkest hour of their life, about 2,000 years ago, was so that they could step into that tomb and see that God had done the unthinkable. See that a champion had finally come. And ensured that death would no longer have to be the end of our story. And just like that stone being rolled away was an invitation for those women to step into a tomb and see the power of God, it's an invitation for any of us to step into a relationship with God and see the power of God in our own life. This resurrection story is honestly at its core, it's an invitation to have a brand new, fresh start in God. And so I just have to ask you, and if you can't say amen to this, then you and I are just cut from very different cloths. Have you ever needed a fresh start in life? Hey, I mean, has anybody ever felt like that? Has anybody here ever been sick and tired of being sick and tired? I mean, has anybody here ever felt like they're just doing the same thing week after month after year after decade and getting the same result and you're just tired of what this life is handing you? Are you there this morning? Has God brought people here this morning that are right there? Hey, have you ever needed a fresh start as a spouse or as a parent? Good Lord, I know you needed one as a parent. That's got to be the most discouraging job on the planet. Or just as a person, have you needed it? Because if that's you, I mean, unless you've lived a perfect life if that's you, thank you for gracing us with your presence this morning. If that's where you're coming from, then this resurrection is an invitation to be raised to new life, just the way that God raised his son Jesus to new life. This is an invitation for God to enter into your life and begin a work in you that he promises he will carry forth to completion. A work in which he will meet you exactly, not as you should be. You don't clean yourself up for this, God. This is an invitation for God to meet you exactly as you are, while at the same time he promises that he isn't going to leave you that way. I don't have better news for you than that, church. And so if you're tired of being the person that you've been, if you're tired of getting the results that you've gotten all through your life, this is your opportunity. This message 2,000 years ago is still an open door for people to leave the life that they've been living behind and get something different, have a new destiny, a new purpose, a new identity in Jesus. Listen, if you want to leave behind the pain of your past, that past that I know you beat yourself up for, that I know runs in your brain when your head hits the pillow at night, that you can't do anything to change. If you want an escape from the shame and the guilt of your sin, and if you want to put down the fear in your life, the fear of failure, the fear of the future, the fear of not knowing what God would say to you when and not if you stand before him, this is your out. And instead of all of that, just like those women walked into that tomb, you can walk into a relationship with Jesus, knowing that in Jesus, here's the promise we have. God doesn't see us as sinners anymore in Jesus. God doesn't see us as failures anymore in Jesus. God sees us as though we've never sinned, clothed with the perfect sinless righteousness of his son. That's the gospel. And don't tell me the religions say the same thing, because they're in the religion in history that dares to say what Christianity says, that only by Jesus, through surrender of our life to him, we can be saved. Not about works, it's about surrendering. It's about giving up the fight and knowing that you need a savior. But hear me on this. When I say that this is an invitation, here's what I'm definitively saying. This message was never meant to be something that you come to church once a year for and you clap for, and then you go eat ham later on and you just kind of leave it where it is, and then 52 weeks later, come on back. This message is an invitation to lay your life down for the God that laid his son's life down for you. Amen? But thirdly, yeah, go ahead. Make a little bit of noise. I need something. Tomb's empty. Come on. But thirdly and finally, and we're going to be done after this today, Jesus' resurrection calls for a response. The very last thing that we see in Luke's gospel, the final two verses show us that this resurrection demands a response from the people that hear it. And the first followers of Jesus show us exactly what that response is. You go with me to the final two verses of Luke chapter 24, verses 52 and 53. It says, after worshiping Jesus, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple complex praising God. You want to know why those people worshiped Jesus that day after the most tumultuous, emotional 3-year roller coaster anyone's ever even imagined? I mean, they allowed themselves to believe that a man was God only to see him die and be tortured and crucifixion, just to believe that their hope was lost, but then for the tomb to be empty. I mean, I can't imagine what that was like, those high highs and those low lows. You know why they worshiped God after all this? Because they knew what this message meant. What this message means is that a man who was God came from heaven to be laid in a cradle for us. From that cradle, he went to a cross for us. From that cross, he was laid in a catacomb for us. And from that catacomb to the crown that he now wears. And in doing so, and Jesus coming to take our place and live our life and pay our debt, Jesus has purchased redemption for a previously hopeless race called mankind. Emphasis on the words previously. And so, hey, I know God's brought people to the house of God this morning. You got pain, you got problems, you got trials, you got troubles, you got hurt, you got brokenness, amen. But don't you dare walk out of here without knowing that you have hope, because you have a Savior who this day, amen, amen, amen. You have a Savior who this day stands ready to take all of that from you if you just stop it, if you just give it to him. What are you waiting for? This message preaches itself. I just don't understand why people don't jump up at this. This is the best news I've ever heard, and I've known it for like 30 years. It still isn't old to me. If you lay it down today, you can give him all of your brokenness. He's going to give you beauty. He's going to give you purpose. He's going to secure your identity in him. And the promise that we have in Jesus is the same thing that they had. It's that when we die, we'll ascend to him. We'll go to where he is, and we'll know that this was worth it. This is the reason we boogie down like a bunch of whack jobs every 7 days at Severn, like the world isn't falling apart, because it's not anymore. Jesus is putting it back together. He's putting us back together. And in Jesus, because of Jesus, and through Jesus, the best days of our lives are ahead of us, and they're never gonna end. Happy Easter. That's it. That's all.